So we've spent some time in James, haven't we? And James has been a little rough on us sometimes, hasn't he? He's hit hard. I'm thankful for those of you that have enjoyed journeying through this book and for the conversations that I've had with you. And I'm grateful to God for the way that he's worked in your life and the conversations that some of you have told me, the way that the teachings that are in James have changed you. And I'm grateful for that. That is what we want. That is God's desire for us, for his word to mold and to shape us. James isn't done with us yet. We've got one more Sunday today in the book of James. And then next week we're going to begin a journey through Matthew's gospel. Well, let's look at the rest of chapter 5 this morning. When you look at the end of James's letter, James gives, in these last few verses, 12 all the way through the end in verse 20, he's giving these different exhortations, these different instructions. And so it just appears to be a list of to-do things for the church. Let me read this aloud for us as we think through it. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So it appears that James is just giving us a list of to-do things, of things to do as the church. And in a way, he is. He's giving us this list of things that we should take to heart. But I want to try this morning to frame these things in a different context so that we don't look at it as a to-do list. I want us to look at these list of things that James gives as an identity. I want us to look at the things that James has told us in these verses Not a comprehensive, because there are other things in other places in Scripture that I think inform what James is talking about here. And I think it's a conversation that the church really needs to have. I think what James is talking about in these verses, these things that we would look at and see as to do, as a to-do list, what he has identified are 8 characteristics of a gospel community. Now, that's probably a phrase you might have heard it. You may not have the idea of a gospel community. So let's all make sure we're on the same page of what we're talking about there when we're talking about a gospel community. I am simply talking about the church. Well, seems like an oversimplification. Well, I think terms like gospel community have to come in and define the church today, because for so long now, we have had a misunderstanding and a misconception of what it means to be the church. And Scripture teaches us very plainly what it means for us to be the church. I just don't think that many churches have paid attention to it for so long. And these 8 characteristics are things that we are supposed to be as the church. Not just do, but that we are supposed to be as the church. To say that we are a gospel community, first of all, implies that we live underneath the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those of us that have come together in community, in Christ, believe that we are all sinners, and that apart from God's grace intervening in our lives, we would spend an eternity separated from God in a horrible place called hell. And so God's grace intervened in our life when someone shared with us the reality that we are sinners in need of salvation and we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to set things right between us and God. So we have to acknowledge the problem that's between us and God. We have to acknowledge that we can't fix the problem. And we understand that God took care of our sin problem by sending Jesus Christ into this world, who lived the perfect life to show us exactly what it is to be righteous. And then, when the time was right, he gave up his life by dying on the cross and shedding his blood to pay the penalty of death that we owe God for our sin. And when we believe that God crucified him to pay that penalty, buried him, and that he rose from the dead, physically rose from the dead 3 days later, and we believe that that is what God has provided for our salvation, and we surrender, this is key, we surrender our life to the teachings of Jesus because we see that he is Lord, which we acknowledge he has all authority over our life and over all the earth and over all of creation. And so whatever way he tells us to live, that's the way that we're going to live. A gospel community is a group of people who understand that. The big theology word for that is regenerate. We're made new again in the likeness of Christ so that we might come together in his grace and in his forgiveness to live as a community of believers in a lost world, as a testimony to this lost world of what Christ has done and who he is. And that's what it means to be a gospel community. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We surrendered our life to him as Lord. He rules and reigns in our hearts. He rules and reigns over our corporate gathering as the body of Christ. He is our king, and we have no other authority but him. And if you have never surrendered your life to Jesus, acknowledge that you are a sinner in rebellion against God and that his salvation is the only thing that can save you, and given yourself over to that when he calls, you are not part of a gospel community. If you're sitting in the church this morning and that is you, you have never surrendered to Jesus, you're a spectator here. The sad thing is, a lot of church members, people who have surrendered to Christ, are spectators as well because we don't understand what it means to live as a gospel community. And I think it's a very important conversation that churches need to begin having amongst themselves, and I hope that the text this morning sparks that conversation among us, because James is going to lay some things out there in front of us of what it means to be a gospel community that we probably haven't even thought of, and some of them that make us very uncomfortable. And yet I think these eight things that he outlines for us here begin to give us a deeper understanding of what it means to be a gospel community, to be surrendered to the authority of Christ and living together in fellowship under his authority. And so let's just begin walking through these. I'm going to give them to you as I go along. In verse 12, where we're going to start. So the first three, there's eight of them. The first three are really going to focus on us with God. And the last five have to do with us with one another. God is involved in all of these, and we're involved in all eight of these. But what I see here are those two legs of faith that we've talked about. Do you remember what's the first leg of faith? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. I see those informing this as well. And so in verse 12, we have James telling my brethren, he's telling the church, he's telling believers that they are not to swear an oath either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. Your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. I think what he's calling us to here is faithfulness to God in all things. Faithfulness, you can call it loyalty if you want to. Faithfulness to God in all things. Now, there are many of you that are sitting out here this morning who have taken an oath, either serving in our armed forces or you serve in law enforcement, and you've raised your hand and you've taken an oath. I think nurses have taken an oath too, is that right? Nurses take an oath too. And so I've raised my hand and took an oath when I was a state trooper. When you read this text, James is laying out a total prohibition of oaths. So we have to ask ourselves, those of us that have raised our hand and taken an oath, have we sinned against God in doing that? I think it depends on the oath. I do not believe that the oath that I took as a state trooper, the oath that you take when you're going into the armed forces, the oath that you take as a nurse, is something that is contrary to the will of God. Here's what I think James is trying to help them understand. In their context, there were religious leaders and even leaders of the state that were trying to get Christians to swear an oath either to Caesar or to some loyalty to a rabbi or to some loyalty to some religious belief, that in taking that oath was contrary to the will of God and did not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. To call Jesus Lord and to surrender to him in a gospel community means that he has all authority. And so he is we are loyal to him no matter what. Our priority is faithfulness and loyalty and fidelity to Christ Jesus the King above and beyond any other entity on this earth. And so if you can raise your hand, for many of you going to court, testifying or working on a jury, if you can raise your hand and take that oath in good conscience and it not violate Scripture and violate the will of God, then I believe you're safe. I don't believe you fall into judgment the way that James is talking here. What James is talking about are those that will deny the faith, that will deny the lordship of Christ, and swear their loyalty and fidelity to someone else. And so for us that are believers, we have to understand Christ has already taken the judgment for us. It is just up to us to understand that his lordship in our life must rule and reign in all circumstances. And we have to acknowledge, like James has said about all of us in chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. And so that is our condition. And as we walk through this life, even as a gospel community with the understanding that we all stumble in many ways, we have to rely on the lordship of Christ in all things and be faithful to him. So here's what that means. No matter the circumstance in your life, no matter what it is that you are facing, if you will discern the will of God and you will give yourself over to the will of God, you will not stumble. And that way your yes will be yes and your no will be no. You can live out faithfully the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your oath and your loyalty is to him. The oath that we take as a gospel community is simple. It's this: Jesus is Lord. That is our oath. It is swore to the eternal ruler of the universe, and our life is now under his authority. And no authority in this world can supersede that. We cannot allow that to happen. And so if you can live your life in such a way where in every decision that you make, like we talked about last week, those day-to-day commitments, Jesus is Lord. If you are able to do that, then you can live faithfulness to God in all things. And in that gospel community, that is what's required. That we all live faithfully to God. That Jesus is Lord is the only oath that we have to take in order to be part of that gospel community. And not just verbalize it, but live out that oath of Jesus is Lord. His authority reigning and ruling in our lives. And it's ultimately because as a body of Christ, we are called to something greater. We are called to fulfill the will of God individually in our lives and as the body of Christ, the church to the world. And that calling to something greater requires a greater authority, which is Christ himself. And so all that authority from Christ reigns and rules over our life and our faithfulness to God in all things as an individual and as a body of Christ. Now in verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. James is reminding us here that as a gospel community, our dependence is on Jesus Christ for and in all things. We are dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. That dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, James frames it here in the context of suffering. He's talked a lot about suffering, hasn't he? If you remember in chapter 1, he opened his letter talking to us about trials and tribulations. So he's talking about sufferings that come into our life that test us, that grow us in our faith. And so James says here in verse 13, is there anyone in your midst who is suffering, who's enduring a trial, who's enduring tribulation for a period, who's enduring suffering in whatever the circumstance might be? Now I want you to notice something else about this. Not only this one, but here's where we see it in verse 13, but it is applicable to every one of these things that we're going to see from the text this morning. They're all public. They're not private. Even your confession of Jesus is Lord is public. When we baptize publicly for everyone to see that you identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what is the question that I ask our candidates? What is your confession? And what is their reply? Jesus is Lord. Even that confession, that faithfulness and loyalty to God himself is public. Here, the suffering and the trial that the person is enduring is public because James is asking the entire congregation, hey, can you look among you and find anyone who is suffering and going through trials, tribulations? Can you identify that person? Sure we can. I could stand here today and name off many of you that have shared with me struggles and trials that you're going through. And so these trials and these temptations and these struggles that we are facing as believers are public among the body of Christ. They are to be made known. And that's because you and I are not called in this world as believers to carry those burdens and go through those struggles alone. We are called to share one another's burdens. We are called to carry one another's troubles. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul teaches us just that. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. It is God's will for us to share in one another's suffering. It is God's will for us to walk each other through these trials and tribulations. And so you are in, when it's appropriate, to make those trials and those struggles and the suffering that you have in your life, to make it known to the church. And here's why. Number one, it places you in a position, because in those trials, let's remember what James has taught us, in those trials and sufferings that we go through, we face great temptation to sin. That temptation wells up inside of us because we don't want to walk through that trial, or we don't want to walk through that struggle, we don't want to walk through that suffering, and we begin to look for an easy way out. And quite often that leads us into sin. And so when you bring that tribulation that's going on in your life and make it known to the church, what that does is that places you in a position where you can be held accountable by brothers and sisters who can encourage you to endure in the faith. And it leads to a place where you are less likely to sin. When it's known that that is a struggle that is in your life, you are less likely to give in to the temptation that is there that calls you away from endurance in the faith. It's a situation as simple as this. Someone confesses that they are struggling with alcohol. We as a community are involved in that person's life. We should be involved in their life outside of these four walls on Sunday morning. And so we are able to encourage that person to endure and to not become drunk with wine the way that the Bible tells us is a sin. And we help that person stay in the will of God by encouraging them through it and holding them accountable for it. And that's the second thing that it does. It allows the church to be the church. It allows the gospel community to do what it is supposed to do in holding you accountable. As we're going to see, this whole idea at the end in verse 19 and 20 of calling someone away who may be stumbling, it allows the church to fulfill that. It also allows them to fulfill what else James tells us to do later in a few verses, which is to pray for one another. And so if we know your struggle, if we know your trial that you're facing, the suffering that you're going through, whether it's a deep spiritual struggle or whether it's an actual physical struggle, which James is going to talk about, the church is allowed then, having known about it, to be able to be the church to you. Now, that's a big deal, isn't it? It's a big deal for the church to be able to do that for you, but it's also a big deal for you to share those things, because what that means is that you have to make yourself vulnerable. And all of these things that James is going to talk about, we have to make ourselves vulnerable before the church. Now, the church is to pray for us, the church is to hold us accountable, the church is to encourage us, the church is to teach us. These are all things that the church is supposed to do for us. But I want you to see in James's letter here that he does not take the personal responsibility off of you and me for walking through life and living in gospel community. Gospel community takes effort on your part. You have to want it. You have to desire it. You have to plug into it. You have to actively participate in it. And in actively participating in it, you have to be willing in appropriate ways to open yourself up and make yourself vulnerable. Because if anyone among you is suffering, what does James say? Look at verse 13. What must happen? Who? The preacher? You? Yes. If you're suffering, you are supposed to be the one to pray. You're supposed to be the one who seeks after God and says to God, as like James says in chapter 1, God, I need your wisdom. I don't understand this situation. I'm having trouble enduring this situation. I need your intervention in my life. You are supposed to be the one who seeks after God in the midst of your suffering, showing a desire to do what's right. The church comes alongside of you while you're seeking after God to help guide you in that, to help talk with you through that. But that means you have to make yourself vulnerable, because here's what happens. You, in making yourself vulnerable, you have to allow others to speak truth into your life. When you're in the midst of suffering, quite often the circumstances around you, they're not black and white. They turn very gray. In other words, you don't understand a way out. You can't discern a way out, because you're caught up in the midst of the emotion. You're caught up in the midst of the hurt and of the pain and of the suffering that's going on in your life. And so it's hard for you to discern a right way. And thank God that is what he's there for. You pray, he gives you wisdom. But God also works not only through granting us wisdom, he works through his word, but he works through the community, the gospel community to whom we belong. Here's an example. You're in the middle of a broken marriage. In the middle of that broken marriage, you are not going, most likely, to view your spouse in the right way. You're not only not going to view your spouse in the right way, but you're most likely not going to view yourself in the right way. And if you may have this mentality, I can fix this on my own, we can make this right, we can do this on our own. I have never known anyone to be able to correct a broken marriage within their own power. Every person that I've ever talked to, it's either they saw the need for help and came for help, or when they get to asking for help, things are such a mess because they've tried to fix it on their own. And you look at that and look back and realize, if they had understood and known what it was to be in gospel community, to have a place where you can safely make yourself vulnerable and say, I need help. Because everyone in that gospel community ought to understand James 3:2. We all stumble. We all sin in many ways. Every one of us is a sinner, even your pastor. And so we have to come to that gospel community with an understanding that we're going to be vulnerable with one another in that humanity, in that brokenness, and say, there are times where I can't discern a direction and a way to go here because I'm so caught up in the middle of whatever it is, that suffering that's going on. So the broken marriage, I'm so caught up in the middle of the anger and the hurt that's going on in my marriage that I can't see a clear way out to make all of this right and reconcile it with God. And so you come to the body of Christ, you have been seeking prayer, asking God for wisdom, and you get with the body of Christ, and that community of believers is able to speak truth in your life. Now, what that means in being vulnerable is sometimes you have to listen to the truth, right? Sometimes you have to have brothers and sisters that will come to you and say, listen, I understand you're going through suffering and trial, but I want you to discern with me this reality. You're being ridiculous. You need to straighten up, buck up, and do things the way that God has said for you to do it. Let's look at this in God's word. And you walk through God's word and show one another from God's word where you are falling short, where you are stumbling. And you encourage that person to make that correction. And so that's part of it. And listen, I've got men in my life in this body of Christ who do that for me, and I am thankful for them week after week, grateful for their wisdom in my life. There's been times that there have been men that have come to me that have said, Pastor, I think you stumbled a little bit on that. And I've had to examine my life. I had to examine what was going on in those circumstances. And we should welcome those things. We should want and desire those things in our life, because we can't, in the midst of those sufferings, sometimes see the right way out. And so it means that we have to be vulnerable with one another and say, hey, I'm struggling and I can't see a way out. Help me before I do stumble. That's what James is encouraging us to do here, is to say, help me when I'm suffering, help me, God. And then not only help me, God, but open it up to the community, because the community knows that we're going through that struggle, and that community is able to help us. The third thing that has to do with this connection of trusting God in all things is a praise for God in all things. Look at what he says. Is anyone among you cheerful? Who here is happy this morning? All right, let's hear you break out in song. It's what God's word says, right? I mean, James says here, if anyone is cheerful, he is to sing praises. He is to make it known that he is in such a position that God has blessed him in a great way. You know, Paul taught us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that we are to instruct, to encourage, to admonish one another with hymns and with songs of praise. And so there's a contrast going on here, yes, because you have someone who is facing suffering, and James says you have those among you that are, that God has blessed, and they're happy. There's no suffering. There's no trial that they're enduring at that time, and so they're praising God for it. And so in that, in the midst of that gospel community, you have both of those things going on. Coming alongside the one that's suffering and helping them and praying with them as they seek God's will and walk through and endure that suffering. There are those that are not in the midst of trial that are praising God for the goodness in their lives. And you know what? We need to see both of those. Both of those need to be visible within the church, within the body of Christ. That's life. That's reality, isn't it? That's all of us walking through this life. We have seasons like this where we're suffering, and we have seasons where we're grateful, and we can sing songs of great joy and happiness because of the things that God has done in our life. And so when God does something good for you or for your family, share that with your gospel community. Don't keep that to yourself. Like, I know talking with some people, they think, you know, God gave me a raise. That is a great praise. But sometimes we're thinking, I don't know that I really want to share that because that might seem like I'm bragging. That might seem like I'm thinking that maybe I'm better because of that. That might offend someone. Do you know if a brother or sister in Christ comes into this church and is praising God for the provision in their life, that God, through their employer, gave them a raise, and now they have more resources to do greater things for His kingdom, do you know every one of us in here should be praising God and thanking Him for what He's done in the life of that believer? We should be doing that for one another. So we can't hesitate to share the good things that God is doing in our life. And you need to sing God's praises, whether you verbalize it through song, which I'd love to hear if you do, or you're just sharing it with others and praising God by saying the good things that He has done for you. Because here's what's supposed to happen. We have to understand as believers that trial, that suffering we're going through, it's a season. It will pass. One way or the other, it will pass. And so when we see God doing good things in people's lives, it shows us God is active and God is working in the midst of our church. God is here and God is moving. And so we see and we understand that even in my suffering, God hasn't left us alone. God is there. And so the good things that God's doing ought to encourage those of us that are suffering to endure and to press on, because there's a day that's coming where this is going to be us. And that suffering and that sharing of suffering and good things that God has done is supposed to be part of this gospel community. It's supposed to be part of who we are as the body of Christ. Now we start getting into the things that really have to do with loving others as ourselves. So those first three things are really, you're praising God, you're faithful to Him, you're loyal to Him in all things, you're showing your dependence upon Him in all things. So those are the community focused towards God. And God towards the community. Now here we're going to get into things that are focused with us, with one another, and to one another. And so in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And then the personal responsibility. He must call for the elders of the church, and then we have instructions on what the elder is supposed to do. And what is James getting at? What can we see from this idea of the sick among us? Well, first of all, we should be aware of those who are sick, right? We know who's suffering. We know who's praising God for good things. We ought to know those who are sick among us. That means that we have, and I want you to hear me as your pastor. This text this week really convicted me. One of the things that we and other churches, we've got to get better at this, is knowing where those who are part of our body, who can't be with us because of sickness and illness, of knowing where they are and the condition in which they are living. That means those that are homebound and can't make it here. That means those that are out for surgery, maybe some that are in extended care for whatever reason. Whatever the circumstance might be, they cannot come and gather like we have gathered this morning as the body of Christ. We need to know where they are and how to care for them. One of the things I think that James is talking about here is this idea of believers being separated from the body, not being able to come and be a part of it. Do you know, as a gospel community, here's the fourth thing if you're taking notes. As a gospel community, you should desire to be with your church family. You should want to be with them. You should crave it. Every week we should look forward to getting together with this body of Christ, because it encourages us and it gives us what the world can't. The world can never know what we have until God calls them out of their sin and they exercise that faith in Jesus Christ and become part of a gospel community. They can't know and understand the good thing that it is to be part of the body of Christ. And you should desire it and want it every week, because it is a gift of God in your life. And those that are sick can't be with the body of Christ, and so they desire to be with us, to join us, but they can't. And in that condition, they have to know that we still desire for them to be part of us. They are still one of us, and we are praying with them, along with them, that God is going to work in their lives in such a way that they can come back and be part of us and be with us physically. And James here is looking at this separation and saying sickness is something that can actually divide the body of Christ. And as the church, we should not desire or want or even promote or have anything to do with division. It's supposed to be unity in the gospel. We should want it and we should go after it. And so with people who are sick and can't be with us, we really have to discern, are we doing right by them as a gospel community? James gives instructions here on how to deal with the sick. Now, I want you to know, I think what he's talking about is some type of illness, no matter what it may be. I think you can put into that category physical illness, things that physically go wrong with your body that prevent you from being with the body of Christ. And I think you can also put into that category any type of mental distress or mental sickness that we may deal with. Depression is a real reality for a lot of people. Anxiety, stress, all of those types of things that affect our mind, that make us sick. And that all of that stuff together, I think what James is saying is any of those things that keep you from coming and being part of the body of Christ to the point that it's becoming detrimental to your life. So men, if you have the man flu, and you call me and say, would you come anoint me with oil? I'm so sick. I'm going to laugh at you. And your wife's going to laugh at you. And we're going to pray for you. But I don't think that's the type of sickness that James is talking about here. Guys, you didn't think that was funny, did you? It's because man flu's real, isn't it? It's a real thing. All the ladies are going, all right, so if you're sick, if someone is in that condition, if they're separated from the body of Christ because of their sickness, what do we do? James gives us instructions. Okay, so it comes back on that person again, right? It's not just the church. It falls back on that person. What are they supposed to do? Come on, verse 14. Call for who? Call for the elders of the church. Who are the elders at Fairway Baptist Church? Me, Pastor Thomas, Pastor Randy and Pastor Scott. Those are your four elders. And so the person who is sick and is separated from the body of Christ, who finds themselves in a place where they have been, if they are suffering, they should have been pleading with God, as we see at the beginning of this, pleading with God for his intervention in that. And in that pleading, they're not getting well. And so they call for the elders of the church to come to them. Now, the elders of the church go for a couple of reasons. Number one, they are the representative of the body of Christ, okay? They represent the entire church. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and it's probably unwise and not good for the health of the person who is sick if all 200 people that are on campus in the Fairway Baptist Church on Sunday morning get together and go pouring into their house, right? Or go up to the hospital. In fact, I don't really think the hospital would allow that to happen. So the elders go as a representative of the body of Christ. They represent the entire church. They are the overseers appointed by God in that body of Christ to give direction and to give leadership. So that's the first reason they go as representative. I think there's another reason that they go, and it comes from the context of James's letter. James is going to be, he's going to be talking here about the condition of that sickness. That person is not getting any better, as we're going to see. He even connects, and there's a conditional in verse 15, if there is sin involved. And so I think that the elders are called to that person's bedside also because they have the distinct role in the body of Christ of teaching on spiritual matters and helping you discern spiritual things. That's what it means to teach. And so that is a distinct role that is given to the elder, the overseer of the church. And in the circumstance in which this person is, I think they are calling the elder so that that person has access to the teacher of the church, the teachers of that church, those that are supposed to be able to give that wisdom and discernment according to the word of God. And so they call the elders to their bedside, and in the conversation between them and the elders help that person discern, is there any sin that is in your life? Because we have to deal with the spiritual things before we can deal with the physical things, right? And so they are there to help with that, to help teach, to help discern what might be going on in that person's life. So what is the elder's role in this? Okay, so they're called to the bedside as the representative of the entire church, and because they teach and are able to help discern difficult spiritual situations in people's lives. They're called to the bedside. Here's what James says they're supposed to do. All right, Pastor Thomas, Pastor Scott, Pastor Randy, listen up. Here's what we're supposed to do. We are to pray over that sick person. Praying over gives us, I mean, the image that James is giving us here is the image of, do you remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, the widow's son that was sick? She was angry with Elijah, but he took him, carried him upstairs to the room, laid him down on the bed, and then what did Elijah do? This is a little weird. Elijah lays out over the top of this young man and prays. Now, if you call me to your bedside, I am not going to lay on top of you and pray that way. So the elders are in agreement with that, right? I'm getting nods. Okay. So here's what's important in that context. It's the physical touch. It's the touching of one human to another. Because here's what that does. Number one, there's comfort in human touch. Number two, it also reminds the elder and you, both of us, of our frail humanity. That but by the grace of God, I would be laying there in that position. And so the comfort is part of it. The shared humanity is another part of it. I think it's important. And so if you call me or one of the elders to your bedside, I'm either going to hold your hand or I'm going to lay my hand on your shoulder or on your forehead, whatever is comfortable with you. And I'll ask you before I do it. I'm not just going to walk in and go, let's pray. So there's that physical touch that's important, not only in the shared humanity, but in that compassion and that comfort in that moment. So they are to pray over them, physical touch, actually praying over them. And the prayer that is uttered is prayed out loud so that everyone can hear. Everyone who is there, the sick person, the other elders, family that may be there, they hear the prayer being voiced to God. Now, this text also tells us something else the elders are supposed to do. They are supposed to anoint him with oil. So you pray over him and you anoint him with oil. In the Old Testament, the way anointing was done was that there was a sheep or ram's horn that was full of oil. And that whole ram's horn was poured over the person who was being anointed. So if I bring a bottle of olive oil to your bedside, some of you are going, I'm not going to pour a whole ram's horn of oil over the top of you. What's important about the anointing of the oil is the symbolism that goes along with it. If I'm called to your bedside to do what is called for here as an elder in James chapter 5, I will bring with me olive oil, and I will simply put some on my finger and anoint your forehead with it. And then I will do exactly what he said here, holding your hand on shoulder, in an appropriate way, in an appropriate place, and praying over you the way that God has said. But why the oil? There is no healing power in my prayer. There is no healing power in that oil that is placed on your forehead. That oil is there as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, whom God would send to intervene in that situation, in that moment, in that time of sickness. And so it shows that we trust that His intervention into the life of that person is what is necessary and is needed for healing to come. We are asking God to bless that person's life with an anointing of the Holy Spirit that they would be made well. Does that make sense to you? There's no healing power in that oil whatsoever. You may look at that and go, well, that seems funny. We have symbolic things that we do, right? That are ordinances that Christ actually commanded that we do. Baptism is symbolic, isn't it? The Lord's Supper is symbolic. They remind us of things. And I think this anointing with oil, while it is not an ordinance, it is something that can be done in this situation, in the context in which James says, that shows the faith of everyone that is there praying over that person, that God is the only one who can intervene in their life to make them well. And that is acknowledged also by the manner in which they are to pray. The elders are told to pray in the name of the Lord. All power for healing comes from Jesus Christ. Not from your elders, not from any oil, not from any prayer. It comes from Jesus Christ Himself. It is His to give. It is His to withhold. He can make you well if He chooses to make you well. And so your elders are called in that moment to pray in the name of the Lord and ask that it be His will that that person be made right. And look at this in verse 15. The prayer that is offered is to be offered in faith. The elders themselves understand we have no power. All authority over life is Christ. It belongs to Christ. It's His. And we have faith because we really believe that God can do what we are praying and asking Him to do. He can heal you. We believe it with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. We trust Him for that if it is His will. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, asking for Him to heal the one who is sick. And in verse 15, the text says that the Lord, in that prayer of faith, will restore one who is sick. The Lord is the one who raises him up. Now, some of you may have the word save there in place of restore. James is not talking about salvation here. Do not impose salvation on this text the way some people do. That is not what he is talking about here. Salvation comes by Christ alone, not by the anointing of oil or by prayer. And it's certainly not necessarily connected with your sickness. The restoration, the saving that I believe he's talking about here, it could be pulling that person out of sin if, because there's a conditional here in verse 15, if there is sin involved. But I think more what James is talking about is restoring that person to the body of Christ through that healing. Restoring that person to a right position with the body of Christ because they have been separated because of sickness. And I think that's what James is pointing to here. So that person is restored. And the Lord is the one who will raise him up. So if there is healing, this idea of raising is of someone getting physically better to actually get out of a bed and go. To actually get up and go about their life. And so there is a physical raising if that healing is given. But there is also in this a symbolic raising. That healing that takes place in a person's life where they're able to get up and physically go again now becomes a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when you are healed, if God does that in your life and you go back out into this world and people know you were sick and they look at your life and go, wow, that person was in horrible condition and now look at them. They are well. There's nothing to explain it other than God did it. That is a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which points back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if God heals a person, it is done as a testimony to His power of the gospel. Always pointing us back to the gospel. Now, what do we do about this if he has committed sin? So if this person has committed sin, the conditional is there. So that means that in this, so let me just ask this way. If a person is sick, is it because they sinned? Sometimes. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. You guys have been doing this wrong. You have taken it with a wicked heart. And that's the reason that many of you are sick and some of you are even dying because of that. So Paul makes a connection there between sickness and sin. But then Jesus teaches us in John chapter 9 when the Pharisees come to him and point out a man who was born blind and said, who sinned, him or his mom and dad, that this man is the way that he is? Jesus said, it's not because of any sin that this man is this way. It's nothing to do with sin. So sometimes there's a connection. Sometimes your sickness is a consequence of your sin. You live a promiscuous life, promiscuous sex. There are all types of diseases that are out there that could infect your body. You spend a life using drugs, consuming alcohol to the point of drunkenness, and that is your life. There are going to be consequences that's going to harm your body. There are going to be physical things that go wrong with your body. And so that could be a consequence of sin in your life. And if you haven't dealt with that sin, if it's unrepentant, when the elders come to you, they talk with you, they try to help you discern that and pray through it. And then there should be the confession of sin, which James is going to call us to, so that we deal with the spiritual matters, so that you're reconciled and things are made right between you and God, and then we can deal with the physical matters. But I want you to hear me out on this morning. What Scripture does not teach is this. You do not need to be walking around this world living in fear. Oh my gosh, I stumbled, like James says in 3:2, and scared to death that because you stumbled in sin that God's going to smite you with cancer. It's not the way that it works. If there is a connection between your sin and the sickness that you have, it will be very clear. God will make sure you understand the sickness that you are bearing is because of the sin that's in your life. And I think that's part of the reason the elders are called. They help discern those types of things in that circumstance, in that situation, and praying with you about that. So please don't live in fear that if I stumble, God's going to smite me with cancer or with a heart attack or something like that. If your sickness is connected with your sin, you'll know. It will be very clear to you and to others. And so this desire to be together, James has used sickness as that illustration. I think that we can draw from that from the idea of sickness, that we should desire to be with the body of Christ, and we should be willing to do whatever is necessary for us to be with the body of Christ, which brings us to number 5. These are going to go quickly now, so stay with me. Confess your sins. James tells us in verse 16 to confess our sins to who? Okay, he didn't say quietly come to the altar or quietly sit where you are and pray a prayer and tell God all the bad things that you've done, did he? What did he just say? Confess your sin to one another. Well, that's hard, isn't it? That really requires us to be vulnerable, doesn't it? That really requires us to look back at 3:2 and go, yeah, I stumble in many ways. And to be able to say that openly with everyone. It's not an excuse. It doesn't excuse our sin. It's the reality of our nature. That left to our own devices, we're going to pursue sin. And so when we do stumble, the expectation of Scripture is that not only do we confess this to God, but we confess it to the body of Christ. Now there's a right way and a wrong way to do this. And I want you to hear me on this morning. A right way and a wrong way. So the wrong way to do this is to just start standing up right now and confessing your sin openly to everyone in here. Some of you are about to die laughing about this, but I've seen it. That can be very detrimental, not only to the body of Christ, but to you as the sinner who is in need of help. So we don't do it that way. What should happen is you should have people in this body of Christ whom you have cultivated relationships with. This takes effort. You have to cultivate relationships where you can go to individuals in this church. And if you don't have an individual, listen, that's why your elders are here. It's one of the reasons that Pastor Thomas and I stand down front every week, is because we know there are spiritual situations in your life that you're dealing with, and you just need somebody to confide to and talk with about these things and get direction and clear vision from God's word on what to do about it. And so you need to find someone in this church body that you can go to and confess your sin and to say to them, I have sinned by, you fill in the blank. Verbalize it that way. Call it what it is, because remember, the illustration I love to use about sin is it's like a fungus. If you hide fungus in a moldy, dark, damp place, what's it going to do? It's going to grow. But once you put it in the light, what happens? It dies. That's sin. You bring it into the light, making it known to others, and you can begin working through a process of repentance. And so confessing that sin puts it in a place where it has the potential to die in your life if you'll stop entertaining it. And so you confess those sins to one another. The right way to do that is to tell that person, I have sinned by lying to my spouse. I have sinned by, you fill in the blank, whatever it might be. Now, it doesn't require you to give details of that sin. As a matter of fact, I would say don't give details of the sin. You know why? Because the more details that you give about that sin, the more temptation that might be laid on that other person to hear how enticing that sin is. And we don't want that, do we? We don't want to lead anyone else into temptation or to be a stumbling block for them. So you don't have to give details, but you do have to confess, I've sinned. And then you can begin working through a process of repentance. Now, I want you to know, if you confess sin to me, any of our other elders, or to anyone in this church, and we have to help you walk through the circumstances and the consequence of that sin, as long as you are repentant and you've confessed that sin and you are walking this path of repentance, doing what is necessary according to the Word of God to make things right, we will protect you through that at all cost. As much as we can, where we can, we will protect you, because the goal of that confession is always reconciliation with God and the body of Christ and restoration to fellowship with both of those. And we will protect you through it as much as we're able to protect you through it. You're going to have to bear the consequences of that sin, but we will be there to help you through. In other words, we're not going to bring you up in front of the church and go, well, you know, Tim confessed this past week to giving in to anger and spoke such and such a person in a way that he shouldn't have. We're not going to do that to you if you're repentant. The way Scripture works is, if sin comes up in your life and you're not repentant, that's when it gets exposed to the entire church. That's the process of church discipline. But in this confession of sin, that is not necessary. If you are confessing that sin and walking a path of repentance, the right way is confess the sin, don't give the details, and begin working towards a path of repentance. That's the right way. And you protect the sinner who is repentant. So I want you to know, we will protect those who come and are repentant of their sin in every way that we can. And then mutual confession, confessing sin to one another, also leads us to mutual prayer. That we are supposed to pray for one another. James tells us here that this prayer that we offer for one another he calls it the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It has the potential. It can accomplish a great deal in your life and in my life. For it to be an effective prayer, it means that it has purpose. We know what we're praying about. We are praying for God to intervene and intercede in that person's life. There's a purpose to our prayer life. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you think we really know how to pray? One of my greatest fears is that we have lost the effectiveness of prayer. It's lost its purposefulness in many of our lives and in our life as a corporate body. Some of you have strong prayer lives, and I'm grateful for that. And I hope that God cultivates that in all of us. But it is a concern of mine that this is a weakness of our church. That we don't truly understand the deep purpose of prayer. And I think this is an area where we, under the grace of God, need to grow and improve. We need to discern from Scripture exactly what prayer is, why God has called us to do it, and how it can accomplish great things in our lives and in the life of this church. James says, as an example, I want you to look at Elijah. This is in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. The prophet Elijah goes and he brings this prophecy against the king, and as evidence of this prophecy, he makes this prayer where he prays so that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. In 3.5 years, it doesn't rain because this man prayed to God, God, would you withhold the rain? God did, and the drought comes, and the famine comes on the land. God's feeding Elijah and taking care of him. He's got crows bringing him food. He's looking after his faithful, righteous servant. And at the end of that 3.5 years, Elijah prays and calls out to God again, and God sends the rain, and now the earth produces its fruit again. That's an effective prayer, isn't it? That's an effective prayer. You know what? I want to pray like a prophet. I want to pray in such a way that heaven moves when I call out to God. Not because of any power that I have, but because of the likeness of Christ in me, the desire to see His will accomplished. I desire to pray this way. This is what I desire for myself. This is what I desire for us as a church. Not that we're going to pray and control the weather, but that we're going to pray that God's will would be accomplished through us and in us, no matter where He sends us and what He calls us to do. And I think if we get back to an understanding of the effectiveness of prayer, the purpose of prayer, I think we can see God do great things through that. And I wonder sometimes, we believe that God can do things. We believe He can heal the sick. We believe He can provide. But I'm not so sure that we believe that He will. Part of that is because I don't think we spend time with Him in prayer the way that we're supposed to. So I think that's an area that, under the grace of God, we need to grow in as a church. We need to grow in it as a church, and we need to grow in it together as individuals to strengthen one another in that. So there's the desire to be united. There's the confession of our sin. There's the praying with one another. And now the last two things are this. Calling one another to repentance. Look at verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. And so the idea in the picture here is that when you know a believer among your gospel community is living in sin, you have the responsibility to call them to repentance, to confront that person about the sin that's in their life, and to call them, according to Scripture, back into the will of God. That is your responsibility, to call one another into repentance. And then the last thing is this. In that call to repentance, our desire is always for restoration. So as a community, a gospel community, calling one another on our sin in our lives, hey, you've stumbled. James 3:2. Here's how, according to Scripture, you've done that. You need to repent. Let me walk with you through this. We work towards restoration. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. So the idea here is, number one, if that person that you're confronting is a believer, then they should have a desire for repentance when they're confronted. That is a mark of a true believer. When you are confronted with sin in your life, your response is, oh my Lord and my God, I have wronged you. That is supposed to be our response. The one who never responds that way, the Bible teaches us to treat them as an unbeliever. So if there's someone that's confronted with sin who refuses to repent, Jesus himself teaches us, you treat that person as an unbeliever. Chances are, if that repentance isn't there, there's a question of their salvation. And so whether you take James talking about a believer, I think he's talking about a believer who's living in sin, or you take that as an unbeliever that's in the midst of the body, in either case, if you rescue that person who is caught in that sin from that sin by confronting them with the truth of Scripture, and they turn and they repent, they turn from that, James says you save them from death. You save them from that eternal separation from God. And not only that, you stop a multitude of sin. When a person repents of sin, it breaks this vicious cycle of sin after sin after sin. Because you know how we hide sin? With more sin. You sin and then you lie about it. Then you lie about lying. Or you do something else to cover that lie up. So you break that cycle, which breaks this cycle of hurt and pain and begins to bring healing in that person's life and in the body of Christ. So it's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot to take in this morning. When we're thinking about gospel community, but I want us to begin thinking about what does it really mean to live as the church, as the gospel community that God has called us to. And I think James starts us on a conversation with that this morning. Listen, it's hard to live that way with one another. Is difficult. It takes effort on our part. Each one of us has got to desire it. We've got to be committed to it. We've got to want to do it. And I'm going to tell you the things that he's laid out here. If you aren't a regenerate person, in other words, if you aren't a new creation in Christ, if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, you can't do these things. In fact, you won't desire to do them. You'll want what the world has. But we are supposed to be separated from the world, living as this gospel community that testifies to the power of the gospel in our lives. So those eight things, that's a lot. That's a lot to take in this morning. So thank you, James, for just giving us this list. But they're all characteristics, I think, of a gospel community. And there are other places in Scripture we need to go and learn more about that. But let's let these eight things begin to be a catalyst for a conversation. How do we do these things? How do we live as a gospel community? What more does Scripture teach us about that? So what am I asking you to do this morning? In response to God's word, remember, when God's word is taught, when God's word is preached and proclaimed to us, it demands a response. So what am I asking of you this morning in light of what you have seen from God's word? That's easy. I'm asking you right now in this moment, as Brian and them come for a time of response, I'm asking you to do one or more of these eight things. I'm asking you to check your heart. Are you faithful to God in all things? Is your loyalty to Him, or is there something else in your life that is taking precedent over your walk with God? I'm asking you to have a total dependence on God. Are you dependent on Him even in the midst of a struggle, or are you trying to do things your own way and fix it your way rather than looking to God for that provision and that answer? I'm asking you this morning to praise God for all the good things that He has placed in your life. If you're happy, praise Him for that and share that with the church. Be joyful about that. I'm asking you this morning to desire to be united with this church. And if there's anything in your life that prevents that, do what's necessary to change that. Maybe you're sick. You know someone who is sick. Intercede on their behalf this morning and desire unity with the body of Christ. I'm asking you this morning to confess sin to one another. I'm asking you to confess sin. I'm asking you to pray for one another. I'm asking you this morning, if you know a brother and sister that's a part of this body of Christ who's living in sin, that you go and confront that person and you call them to repentance. I know it's hard, but Scripture demands it of us. I'm asking you this morning, if you are in that place where you have sinned, let's work towards restoration. Let's work to make things right between you and God, between you and the body of Christ and others in your life. That's it. That's